Lord Jesus, we thank you for tonight. We thank you that for the blessing it is, Lord, that we can gather here, Lord, and worship your name, Lord, and study your word, Father. And God, we don't take it for granted, Lord, that we're able to do this, and we just ask for your continued blessing, Lord, and your continual providing for us, Lord, so that we could do stuff like this. Lord, we love you, Father, and we follow you wherever you lead us. In your name, amen. Like last week, the sheets are all out of order. So, I think I'm just getting sloppy on my music preparation, because I normally put it all in nice, neat order for you guys, front and back. Now I'm just like stapling it all together. So the first one I think is on the last page. Lord, I need you. Hungry.
Lord. We thank you again. Worship, Lord, that we have. I just pray that you would speak your word, Lord, through me to all of us here, Lord. Anyone that might be listening, God. That would be clear, Lord, understandable. Truth, God. I pray that we would listen. I'd be diligent, Lord, to just apply it to our lives. We love you, Lord. Pray this in your name. Still in Genesis. Long ways to go. Tonight we'll be in Genesis chapter 28. Going back, we've been all through Genesis, and from the beginning we've been to creation. We talked about the fall. That warning verse, I mention it every week, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you. You must rule over it. We saw Cain, we saw Abel, we saw the consequences for Cain's actions as he killed his brother Abel. And we saw the hope and the gospel proclaimed from the beginning. We talk continually about the seriousness of our faith and how nothing can be left up to chance. It has to be certain. We have to know exactly where we're going. We have to know exactly what camp we're in. We can't hover around 1 foot on either side. It's not good enough. And, you know, if that's where you are, then you're not in God's camp. You may think you are, but you're not. And the Bible speaks clearly as to where your destiny lies. We talked about Noah. We saw the flood. We saw the after the flood, the Tower of Babel. We saw the descendants of Noah leading up all the way to Lot and Abraham. Talked about Melchizedek. Abraham died. We talked about Isaac. We saw the sacrifice of Isaac. And last week we saw more about Esau and Jacob. We talked about the deception of Jacob and Rebekah towards Isaac to secure the blessing, the divine blessing that Isaac intended for Esau. Yet God always and all along intended it for Jacob. And we saw that God uses all things, even sin, God uses. While God is not the author of sin, nor does God take pleasure or delight in sin, God uses it for his purposes. We talked about how we're not promised perfect health. You know, we saw the example of Isaac being blind. It's funny because Isaac, you know, as I was studying this week, you know, God, you know, illuminated even more to me. Isaac was 137 years old at this point, roughly, and he's blind, and he's saying, I'm old, I'm nearing death. And he lives, I think it's like 40 more years before he ever dies. So in his mind, he's like, I'm nearing death, I'm old, but he didn't know when he was going to die. God was in control of his death. And God's sovereign. His will always be accomplished. And then we talked, you know, as we saw some of the issues surrounding some of the verses, we talked about the importance of weighing any teaching, whether it be here, whether it be someone else you listen to on the radio, or some other church that you attend, some pastor, I don't care if it's Billy Graham himself, and whoever it is that you respect most as a teacher, a biblical scholar, if you're not testing what they're saying to the Word of God, then you have no idea what God is really saying. You have no idea if you're being led astray. You know, God calls us to test and test and test. And what is it that we test with? The Word of God. We look at the Word of God. We hold it up and we compare and we say, does this make sense? Is this right? And I'm not saying make sense in human standards, because there's a lot of scripture that ain't going to make sense to us in our feeble understanding and our feeble knowledge. But does it contradict itself? Does it contradict the Word of God? Because we know that God is truthful and God is the same. He doesn't change. So we know that Scripture, in its proper understanding, will not differ from itself. It won't contradict itself. If we think it is, well, we just aren't understanding the real meaning there, because God is not contradicting himself. So, we left off last week. Jacob's got the blessing. Esau wants to kill him. He's waiting for daddy to die. He said, which makes it funny even still, because again, Isaac was telling everyone he's old and he's near death, and Esau was going to say, okay, well, daddy's dying, and I'm going to kill Jacob, he would have been waiting 40 more years, you know, roughly, or however long it actually exactly was before his death. We saw how Rebecca crafted this plan last week to get Jacob away. She heard that Esau was going to kill him. Jacob, you need to go away. And she used the wives as the catalyst, the tool to accomplish this. We're going to talk more about that tonight. But first, let's read Genesis chapter 28, starting in verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." So going back to verse 1, simply, you know, it starts off, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him." So summing it up, you know, it's just summing up what's about to happen in these first few verses of chapter 28. Isaac's calling Jacob to him. He's going to give him a blessing, and he's going to give him an instruction. First, we have the instruction. What's the instruction? "You must not take a Canaanite wife. Rather, go to Laban and get a wife from there." You know, what's remarkable about this instruction? You know, apparently, this is the first instruction that we have from Isaac regarding marriage to his children. What had Esau done? Was he given the same instructions? No, we don't read that he was given those instructions. And what was the consequence of it? He married women of the land. He had no guidance. He had no instruction. Was it rebellion on the part of Esau? Or simply ignorance on the part of Esau? We're going to see more of that in a few verses. But what is it that compelled Isaac to give this instruction now? Now Jacob's no young buck at this point. And scholars estimate his age to be about 77 years old. Isaac got married at 40 years old. Esau got married at 40 years old. Here's Jacob, 77 years old and still unmarried. Yet it isn't till now that Isaac gives him instruction. In fact, I would say that he wouldn't have even done it now if it hadn't have been for Rebekah. And we close chapter 27 with Rebekah in an effort to save her son from Esau's fury, devising, executing a plan to keep him safe. A wife for Jacob. She doesn't just say it's time for Jacob to marry. No, she presents it to Isaac that her life would be meaningless, worthless. She would rather die than see Jacob marry one of those Hittite women that were nothing but bitterness for her in Esau's life. Why did Isaac give the instruction? Because of his wife. We have a lesson there for wives. Rebekah is a perfect case example here. Wives have incredible influence over their husbands. Well, what kind of influence do they exercise on their husbands? Is it influence for good or is it influence for evil? You know, it's something that a wife needs to always be aware of. What is she doing? What is her advice? What is her contribution? How is she encouraging her husband in the Lord, or is she really pursuing her own means? Either way, she is going to have an influence on her husband. There's a lesson here for parents. Instructing your children in righteousness. We don't see Isaac doing that. We don't see Isaac instructing Esau and Jacob in what is the righteous thing to do. And because of that, what happens? We see it all in Esau's life. We see the lesson for parents to give parental advice. Don't just be quiet and not tell your kids when your kids are going down the wrong path or when your kids are messing up. Give them advice. You've lived how many years before them? You've walked those paths. Give them advice, but where's your advice always founded? The Word of God, right? It's not anything else. It's in the Word of God. Lesson for children. Yeah. Pastor Mike is holding up an article of a new law that passed, and I'm sure we'll hear about it more in coming weeks, but basically saying and restricting and tying parents' hands as to their instructions in righteousness. So we're going to see how that even goes over. But what does God say to do? Instruct in righteousness. There's a lesson for children here, even adult children. A lesson about honoring and respecting your parents. What did Isaac do? Isaac said, come here, I have instructions for you. And what did Jacob do? He came. He went to Isaac. He honored and he respected his father. Keep in mind who Isaac sent Jacob to also, because it's going to come up again. Who did Jacob send Isaac to? Or Isaac, excuse me, reverse that. Who did Isaac send Jacob to? Moving on to verse 3, he gets the blessing. So he's finished the instruction, now we get the blessing. What was the blessing last week? The blessing, we remember, was of Isaac's soul, not of Isaac. This isn't Isaac, this is the blessing of Isaac's soul, which we know to be through the Spirit. We have this blessing still yet again given, yet this time it's much more clear, much more detailed. May God bless you. Right there. Isaac's not only recognizing the authority and authorship of the blessing, God, but it is imparting also to Jacob in Isaac's blessing that the blessing is from God. May God do these things. May God bless you. May God make you. Not man. May God. May God make you fruitful and multiply you. May God make you into a company of peoples. May God give you the same blessing that was given to Abraham. May God give you the land that God gave and promised Abraham. May God's covenant continue through you. And may God do all these things, not man. Well, let's compare it. Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And we have that multiplication of you. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Pretty similar to the blessing that's being imparted right now. Genesis chapter 22, still Abraham in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Sounds a lot like the same covenant, the same blessing given to Jacob. Well, that same blessing that was given to Abraham was given to Isaac, his descendant, as the Lord had promised. Genesis 26, starting in verse 2. The Lord appeared and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Why? "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." The blessing originally made with Abraham passed from Abraham down to Isaac, now passed from Isaac down to Jacob. We're seeing the line through which the covenant is going to progress. What else do we see here in these verses, in verse 3? God Almighty bless you, right there. I love it when you're reading Scripture and says it plainly. Here is a character quality of God. You want to know who God is? It's right there. God Almighty. He's all-powerful. Nothing's beyond Him. May God Almighty do this. What was Jacob's response? He obeyed. Remember I said, lesson for children, whether it be adult children or young children. Take the advice of your parents. Listen to it. Weigh it. Don't just discount it. Jacob was wise to follow the advice of his father. Wise to leave and go to Haran. Moving on to verse 6, we see Esau is observant. He sees what's happening. What did Esau see? One, he saw that Jacob got blessed. He knew that Jacob got blessed. Jacob had his blessing. But he saw Jacob get blessed. He also saw that Isaac gave him instructions not to marry a Canaanite woman. And he also saw that Jacob obeyed. Well, then we get to verse 8, and there's one word in verse 8 that makes a world of difference in this whole passage. Well, this section about Esau. So, when Esau saw, that first word, the very first word, there's so, when Esau saw. That word so could be replaced by the word because. He saw what he saw. Now, because Esau saw these things, because he saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, because of the instruction to Jacob. Assuming that Jacob is around 77, Esau getting married at 40, that's 37 years. So for 37 years, Esau hasn't realized that his choice to marry the Hittites displeased Isaac. It's not till now. And we do not know this to be a true statement. You know, back up when he got married, and we see that they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Why is it not until now that Esau's realizing this? It wasn't just Rebekah right now saying, "Oh, I got to get Jacob away. I don't like the Hittite women." No. From day one, they made their lives bitter. Well, maybe Esau didn't want to see it. Maybe he wasn't concerned with what Isaac thought. Maybe he was caught up in his own life so much that it didn't even cross his mind until, of course, the blessing. And then Esau started paying attention a little bit more. Maybe Esau knew something was bothering his parents, but what that something was, he hadn't figured it out. Maybe, and while I think it's likely a combination of all these things, this is the one I think most impacting, though. From the evidence here in Scripture, I don't see Isaac being that great of a communicator with his kids. I don't see Isaac being a great spiritual leader here with his kids. In fact, I don't see Isaac here being that great of a father at all, in general, with his kids. Great righteous man? Sure. Remember we said a few weeks ago, many righteous men in scriptures, many horrible fathers in scripture. Sure, Esau and Jacob respected and obeyed their father. We see that from scripture. But let's see what we know so far about Isaac and his kids. Isaac had favorites. He loved Esau. Jacob's there, but he loved Esau. We see in the New Testament, in Hebrews, Esau was recorded as sexually immoral. Very righteous of him. We saw Esau regarding his birthright as worthless. Okay. We see Jacob scheming to take Esau's birthright at his moment of weakness, making up the stew. We see Jacob deceiving Isaac then to get the blessing. We see Rebekah helping Jacob against Esau, so his own wife is helping because she has her favorite. We see Esau marrying these Canaanite women. What we're going to see soon is Esau marrying an Ishmaelite, a daughter of Ishmael. We see Jacob referencing Isaac's God rather than God as his own God. There's a lot that we see here. So you have these questions. Did Isaac raise his family, commanding them to walk in the ways of the Lord? Apparently, if he did, his command wasn't too firm, because it doesn't look like they're doing that great here. Question, are we all sinners? All like Jacob and Esau at one time? Yeah, for sure we are. Well, what would Scripture record about you? Was there good in Jacob and Esau? Sure there was. Yet God chose to reveal these faults to us and how these faults impacted and shaped their lives. So we have some lessons. How much sin is enough to change your life? We all have shortcomings, we all have flaws, but what do we do with them? Do we bring ourselves before God as we are, asking, depending on Him, to shape us into the men and women He desires? You know, apart from God, we're just like Esau and Jacob at this point, defined by our weakness, by human standards. But when God enters our lives, all that changes, and we'll see how that changes in Jacob. Another lesson again for parents. This is your responsibility. Raise your children in the Lord. How? How do you raise your children in the Lord? Look at Scripture. Look at how God has called you to be a parent. I don't care about what the world says to do. What Dr. Phil, Oprah, whoever the big talk show host of today is, I don't care. I don't care about what studies have been done. I don't care about what Joe Schmo with their 13 kids and counting is doing. I don't care about how I was raised. I don't care about any of it, because if that's how I'm parenting, if that's where I'm getting my guidance and my wisdom and my advice, if that's my model, I'm missing the mark. Now, this tonight isn't a study on how to parent, so I'm not really going to go too much there, you know, with this, but really, read the Word. Not casually, as most people seem to do these days, but deliberately, diligently, seeking, praying, meditating, asking God to reveal to you how to parent, how to serve Him. Ask God to show you and open your heart and mind as you read the Word. Listen for God's voice. Let God be your guide. Let God be your model for how to parent. Everything else out there is garbage. Yeah, Christian people with families, some of them, they're doing a lot of good things. But really, if that's what you're following, forget it. Take the time, open your Bible yourself, and follow what God has to say. Moving on, verse 9. Because Esau saw that his Hittite wives displeased Isaac, Esau decides, I'm going to make it right. I want my father to be pleased with me. So what does he do? He goes and he marries one of his own people. He marries one of the daughters of Ishmael, right? That's a son of Abraham. It's not a Canaanite. So Isaac's pleased now, right? And God's happy too. God's really happy with what Esau just did. Well, let's see about Ishmael. Go back, Genesis chapter 16, starting in verse 11. This is God speaking to Hagar. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you're pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Now here's who Ishmael is. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Skip ahead to Genesis chapter 25, verse 18. And this is talking about Ishmael and his descendants. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the Ishmaelites. This is God's word concerning them. Hand against everyone, dwelling against all his kinsmen. Esau, though it seems well-intentioned, just made things worse. Now, not only did he wed the Hittites, but also the kinsmen that are going to be the enemies to his own family. The kinsmen, Ishmael, that had no part in the covenant. And that's who he gets his wife from. Not to mention, he already had a wife. No? Two wives. So, let's make it three wives now. Esau, what are you doing? Better, Esau, what are you not doing? Answer, God. Are you seeing the trend yet from our studies? Are you seeing the common denominator when things go wrong? The absence of God. The lesson for us, take God out of the equation, and it's not going to be long before things start going off track. We say it almost every week. Learn from Scripture. In everything you do or don't do. In everything you say or don't say. In everything you think or don't think. First, God. If He's not part of everything, then your everything is going to have problems. Maybe your life's messy already. Well, where's God in the mix of it? 2 Samuel chapter 22, starting in verse 29. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge, and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer, and set me secure on the heights. Psalms 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Is God the shepherd? Is he the guide? Is he the one leading? Or are you trying to lead, dragging the light behind you? You need the lamp to see ahead of you, to see where you're going. If you go to the lamp after you've already passed through, what good was the lamp? What good is it pointing in the rear? You need the lamp pointing forward. You need God to make your path straight. You need God to show you the way, His way. You need God first in anything you do. So in verse 10, Jacob, in obedience to his father and mother, also encouraged by his fear of Esau, we know, leaves Beersheba, where they had dug the well. Remember, they dug the well there. They found the water. They settled there in Beersheba. He leaves there and starts on his journey towards Haran. The account here is of one particular evening in his journey, which we know is going to take approximately 21, 25 days to get from Beersheba to Haran, where Laban is. There's misconceptions here. The first misconception, the one that I'm really going to talk about tonight, is this is the first day of his travels. That's a misconception. Let's read the verse. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. We're saying first day of his travels, right? Well, it's pretty interesting if you consider all the variables. The argument when reading is that we read he left, he came to a place, and he stopped because the sun had set. So at face value, we think one day. You know, I understand that. I can get that. But there's a couple problems with it. One's the language. The Hebrew doesn't account for any measure of time between verse 10 and 11. It's not known the time that's passed. It would be like saying, we went on vacation, we roasted marshmallows at sunset. Which sunset? I didn't tell you which sunset. It could have been the fourth, fifth, sixth day of my vacation. Second is the place. The place that they keep saying that he stopped at, we're going to later read, the name of that place was Bethel, formerly Luz, which we know to be just north of Jerusalem. Well, the distance between Beersheba to Bethel is approximately 58 miles. The most that one would expect to travel on foot in a day is about 25 miles. So it's not just unreasonable or it's not even feasible for that matter to say that this was day one. To do it in day one would be to run through the desert at 5 miles per hour straight for 12 hours. That's a 12-minute mile pace for 12 hours. I know I'm not in that good of shape, but lately I've been going to the gym a little bit, and after about 3/4 of a mile at a 10-minute mile pace, which is slower, I'm gasping for air. To do that for 60 miles in one day, there's not a chance. It ain't happening. Well, here's the interesting part. Let's say, for the sake of argument, it was one day. Well, that would really lead me to believe that he was running for his life in the fear of Esau. Which is an interesting thought, especially seeing over 20 years later, when he goes to return, when God brings him back, he's still afraid of Esau. But for now, we're going to make the assumption, because I think it's pretty clear that this was not night number one. But on one of the nights in his journey, the sun sets, Jacob sets up camp in a typical shepherd fashion, and goes to sleep. Which, another side note, if Jacob's sleeping in the open under the stars through the night, merely laying on the stone, it's probably pretty toasty during the day to account for that mild nighttime temperature. Take that into account with his 60-mile sprint through the desert. Pretty hot out there. We get to verse 12, and he dreamed. Does God speak to us in dreams? Most definitely, yes. God was going to reveal himself in such a way to Jacob now to radically change Jacob's life. Like Saul on the road to Damascus, this would be Jacob's moment. There's been teaching upon teaching upon teaching on this section of Scripture, much of it reading way more into the Scripture than what is actually here. So let's look into this dream. The first thing Jacob sees was a ladder from earth to heaven, with angels going up the ladder into heaven and angels coming down from heaven to earth. Here's our first lesson. God is active here on earth. There are angels in our midst going about the work of the Lord. The Lord sends angels to do his purposes, and those same angels return to heaven. Is there an actual ladder? Maybe. Doubtful. This is more of an imagery that's showing us the link. That God's not distant from us. God didn't set the world in motion and just abandon it to its own devices. No, God's here. He's in our midst. Turn ahead in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 51. And he said to him, this is Jesus talking, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Do you see the link between these two passages? Who is the ladder in this scripture? Jesus, the bridge between God and man across the great divide. The Word that became flesh. It's by Jesus that the work of the Lord is done. We've seen Jesus in 1st and 2nd Peter as the cornerstone, the one who holds everything together. We see him now here as the bridge connecting heaven to earth. That in and of itself is so deep and profound if you stop to think about it. Apart from Jesus, there is no bridge, no link. Absent Jesus, heaven and earth do not connect. The angels of the Lord are not present on earth. Apart from Jesus, there is separation. It's only through Jesus that we can know God. Bridge the gap. Have a relationship with God. It's through Jesus that God reaches down to us. It's through Jesus that we reach up towards God. Christ alone. Jacob sees this ladder with angels going up and down it. Well, later Jesus says, guess what? I was the ladder that Jacob saw in his dream. I'm that link. Next, Jacob sees the Lord standing above the ladder. And the first thing the Lord does is what? He introduces himself. Of course. In case you didn't know or recognize me, Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. A couple interesting things there. One, the fact that the Lord is having to say who he is to Jacob is a reflection in part of the relationship at this point between Jacob and God. Jacob doesn't recognize the voice of the Lord as Abraham and Isaac did. Jacob doesn't know God the same way his father and grandfather had known God. This was a start from scratch introduction. Hey, Jacob, I am God Almighty. You know of me, but now you're going to know me. Second, don't miss in this introduction. I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. Notice he doesn't say, I'm the God of Jacob. We know that God is God of all. That's not the context here. The context isn't establishing the authority of God. Rather, that bondservant relationship between God and man. Abraham served God. Isaac served God. Jacob? Additionally, it's a level of familiarity. He didn't go back further and say, I'm the God of Adam, I'm the God of Seth, I'm the God of Noah, I'm the God of Shem, and on and on and on. God spoke the words that needed to be spoken. God spoke to what Jacob knew and Jacob recognized. Jacob knew his granddaddy, Abraham. He knew his daddy, Isaac. Now, introduction's gone. You know who I am. God proceeds to bless Jacob. He reveals himself to Jacob, who's familiar with the covenant. His dad just blessed him by the name of the Lord with these blessings. Isaac said, may the Lord bless you. Now, the Lord is blessing him. What's the blessing? The covenant, land, offspring, blessing the world through you and your offspring. In addition, in verse 15, the Lord says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Jacob, I'm here. You're going away to a land that you do not know, to a family that you do not know. Jacob was all alone. Yet God was saying the words Jacob needed to hear, just like he had done with Hagar. Jacob, I'm with you. I'm going to stay with you wherever you go. I'm not going to leave you, Jacob. You're going to come back someday, not of your own doing, not your timing. I, the Lord, am going to bring you back. Jacob, I am going to do this. Jacob, I promise this. You know, the promise was unconditional. The blessing here was unconditional. The Lord spoke and it would be done. Many times in Scripture, God covenants with man on the condition that man continue to follow and serve him and seek him. But there are times, like this one, that it is independent of anything man would do. This is what the Lord is going to do, period. What I love about this is how everything in this promise was about what God would do. Nothing about what Jacob would accomplish, nothing about all the trophies that Jacob would have down the road. Everything was going to be done by and for one, God. I can't help but think how this testifies to the sovereignty of God. It's in his control. He will do it. He will make whom he pleases to make according to the standard that he has made. The flip side, he will break whomever he pleases to break as well. And who are we to think that we're entitled to anything different than that? He is God, not us. But that's not fair. Yes, it is fair. He is God. But a good, righteous, just God wouldn't do that. Yes, he would, he has, and he's going to continue to, because he is God. What more could we possibly say to every statement that we would condemn God with? He is God. Complain all you want. He is God. And if he so pleases, God is going to break and condemn you to hell. Well, then I don't want to serve that kind of God. Okay, fine. Guess what? He is God. And that's your choice. I don't really care if you want to serve him or not. He is God. Note also the importance of the location here. God would bring him back to the land. It was this land that the Lord promised. It was this land that the Lord would be there, God in, that he would be worshipped in. It was this land that bore special significance to the Lord. God would bring Jacob back to this land, not a different land, to this land. So Jacob wakes up and exclaims, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Jacob had an amazing experience, an experience that he would never forget. Almighty God met with Jacob that evening. "Surely the Lord is here. How awesome is this place?" And then what was the emotion that we see? Fear. Jacob feared the Lord. Not a trembling fear of something bad, like you're scared of something, like a consequence. No, this was an awestruck fear, a respectful fear, a reverent fear of God. If it had been a bad fear, then he surely wouldn't have declared the place to be an awesome place. No, this was a righteous fear of a righteous, holy God. For the first time in his 77 years, Jacob, we read, feared the Lord. Some people go further with this as to the meaning of the house of God and the gate of heaven and so forth, but here's what I want you to think about with this exclamation. Jacob's eyes have just been opened. Is Bethel the place, the physical address for God? No, of course not. Rather, this here, this earth, everything in it here belongs to the Lord. This vision of the ladder that he saw, the gate of heaven, well, who is the ladder? Jesus. How do we get to the Father, to heaven? Through Christ alone. Can you take this passage further than that? Most definitely, but we're not going to tonight. Verse 18, Jacob's reaction in the morning is to anoint, not an altar. He didn't set up an altar yet. Rather, a stone of remembrance, a stone that would mark the spot of his encounter with God, a spot that he would return to one day, we're going to see. And on that day, we're going to see him construct an altar and worship his God. Finally, here we come to Jacob's vow. "God, if you do all this, if you stay with me, you keep me, you provide for me, you bring me back here, you shall be my God." Jacob's not, I've heard funny teachings on this to me. Jacob wasn't making a deal with God here. This isn't a real and deal type thing that Jacob's doing. Jacob's not saying, "Well, God, if you do this, then I'll serve you." That's not what he's saying here. "If you do this, then I'm going to know that you're God." Well, he already had exclaimed that God was God. Jacob was simply aligning with God here. "God, you're going to do all this for me? Your promises, your blessings here for me? Truly, you are God. You are my God." This is the response of a heart of a man that encounters God. Blown away that the Almighty God would care about little me. Blown away that Almighty God would show himself to me. Blown away that Almighty God would take care of me, be with me, desire me. Whatever could I do? You are my God. And I will give to you in worship of you. And that's the final part of this chapter, the act of worship by Jacob. "God, I'm going to give you a tenth of everything you give to me." First, recognizing that it's all from God. "I'm giving you a tenth of everything that you, God, are giving to me." He's recognizing it all is coming from God. Second, in worship, he's giving it back, surrendering a portion to the Lord no matter the circumstances. In worship, in faith, and in the sovereign plan of God, giving it back. This isn't saying that your tithe should be 10% here. It's not what this says. Anyone that would take this scripture and use it to tell you that you need to tithe 10% shouldn't be teaching God's word at all. They don't understand the word. This verse has nothing to do with that. No one told Jacob he had to give a tithe. No one expected of Jacob a tithe. This wasn't a command of God to tithe. This was done solely out of a heart of worship. The heart of Jacob that had been broken and transformed by an encounter with the Lord. The only lesson about tithe that can be taken from this is that it's not about a percentage. It's not about a requirement. Tithe is not something done from an impure heart. It's something done from a pure heart of worship, out of a genuine desire to give back unto the Lord, to give back whatever your heart leads you to give back. Isaac, Jacob, Esau, it's all real. It all happened. And it's all here in Scripture for a purpose. Not for a good bedtime story, not for some fun made-up religion. It's there because God wanted to speak it to you. God wanted to impact you. God wanted to teach and grow you. God wanted you to know Him, to know His ways. Our responsibility is to take what we have heard from God and then live it and apply it to our lives. What kind of parent are you? Is there a bit of Isaac in your parenting that needs to change? What kind of Christian are you? Are you like Esau in some ways, doing your own thing, making decisions, trying to do good, but just not cutting it? Is God in everything you do, or is He missing from a lot of your life? Do you truly know God, or if you were to meet Him, would you need an introduction because you really wouldn't recognize God at all? Is your life and your heart one of worship? The one and only response that we could possibly have on the Almighty God who loves us. Is He your all in all? Is Jesus your Savior, or are you putting your hope in something else? Are you trying to bridge the gap with something else? Are you trying to work your way to the Father apart from the Savior, or have you embraced the Savior? If you've embraced the Savior, do you stand at a distance still, or do you ascend the Savior to meet with God? Do you see the latter but never truly know what to do with the latter? There's so many areas in your life that this one chapter covers. If you sincerely sit with God, meditate on it, He'll meet you and reveal your heart to you as well as His heart to you. And may we hear the voice of the Lord today and live for Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for Your word, Father. God, I pray that we would be serious, Father, about our relationship with You, about Your word, Father, about studying Your word, that we wouldn't just sit down once a week or even once a day and just read through Your word, just words on a page, but we would actually sit with You, talk with You, pray with You, meditate. Allow You to speak to us through Your word. That we'd be diligent, Lord, to understand and know and to apply it to our lives, God. I pray that as we've been reading, Lord, and seeing the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Lord, that we would just take everything that we see in their lives, Lord, and apply it to our own, Lord. That God's words wouldn't just be wasted telling us all about these men of faith and the challenges that face them, Lord, but that we would be diligent to take and learn and heed the lessons, Father, to avoid the discipline, Lord, that You would bring us if we didn't. Lord, we know this world is spiraling downward, Lord, and we know that the time is near, the end is near. I pray that we would recognize that Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the connection. We wouldn't take it nonchalantly, Lord, but we'd be serious about You, about serving You, about knowing You, that You would consume our minds, consume our time, that You would be number one, Lord, because anything less than number one is nothing at all. Lord, we put our faith and we put our hope in You, Lord, and we know that You are sovereign over everything. Those whom You have chosen to save, Lord, You will save and You will keep for Yourself. Those whom You've chosen for destruction will see destruction, Lord. And who are we to complain either way? You are God, Lord. As we sang tonight, Lord, You're a holy God, a righteous God. And we put our trust and our hope, Lord, in You. And Lord, we're going to do our part. We're not going to be lazy, lukewarm Christians. We're going to do our part to live as on fire as we can live, Lord, for you, listening for your voice and seeking after you, Lord, because we want to be sure. We want to know. And we know that through faith, living, active faith, we have our assurance of our hope. We love you, Lord. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.